But ultimately, a meme is a method or a mechanism by which an idea is spread through a culture. One of the more profound ways, of course, that we've learned to spread messages through culture quickly is through social media, or what we call the Web 2.0. And the most powerful way we can do that through social media is through picture. And so memes have appeared in Facebook and Twitter and any other kind of tool that we can share graphical information with quickly. And they spread cultural ideas. I just grabbed a couple of these that have been popular over the last little while. Each of them representing one theme is what happens when I'm right and everybody else is wrong. So if you've ever watched Big Bang, don't you think I'd know if I were wrong? Right? I would know it. Mr. DiCaprio there, right? Your opinion's been duly noted and accordingly flushed. Because we don't want to listen to anybody else. And then the little girl is just great, right? When someone else is praying and I disagree with her theology. And if you've ever watched Iron Man, you'll know that the scene right after that where he respectfully disagrees, explosions go up behind him. It's the most interesting moment in movie history. We are to our study that is perhaps to scholars the most difficult passage in the entire book of Acts to get through. And you've probably read this passage before and said, well, there's no real big deal to this, is there? But believe it or not, there's a lot of challenges with Acts chapter 15. It's a difficult passage, and I'm going to not blank and sort of just ignore those difficulties today. I want to bring them up to you so that you understand them and that you're well prepared to be able to deal with them. But really, the overall thrust, and remember, the book of Acts is interesting. It starts out with God's power shown, and then I suggested to you way back when we started this study that there were at least 10 attacks, and I'm calling them satanic attacks against the church throughout the book of Acts. And how is it that God deals with each one of these? Well, the satanic attack that's here now is disunity over theology. And I'd like you to just give that some thought, because oftentimes when we talk about theology, even my students hate the word theology, because theology is hard work. When you're systematically trying to figure out what does the Bible actually say about a subject, you really have to start at the beginning. You have to work through the themes all the way to the end of the book. And there's a lot of work involved in that. And it would be much easier just to say, well, I just believe. Well, that's good. But our belief has to have an understanding rooted in Scripture. In fact, you're going to find as we go through Acts chapter 15 that the way that the church actually deals with the controversy is very scriptural. We'll see that, though, as we get through it. But I wanted just to bring these to your attention today, because I think it's a little bit humorous that we have a culture in which I'm right, you're wrong, deal with it. And that's the mentality that we carry. And unfortunately, do I dare say this, that is alive and well in the Christian church. I'm right, everybody else is wrong, suck it up and deal with it. And let me just be candid. Nobody has theology perfect except the Lord. That's the reality. You see, God didn't give us a theological book. He gave us a book of stories. And in those stories, he reveals who he is. Now, if he would have given us a theological textbook as our Bible, our theology could be really laid out simple. Boom, 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 boom. No problem. We get it. Kind of, sort of. But he doesn't. He lays out his glory and a manifestation of his power through story. Let me illustrate this for you. Every year or so, Pastor John does something that makes his wife cringe. He gets on his Simeon costume, and he comes out, and for 30 or 40 minutes, he gives us a Simeon blurb. Now, here's my challenge to you. Of all of the Simeon blurbs you've ever heard, has Pastor John ever once quoted a passage of Scripture in them? Oh, well, okay, I've heard many. The answer is no. He's using what's called a narrative form of preaching. And in a narrative form of preaching, really, you're not trying to say, here's a text, here's the points. Instead, what you're doing is, here's a story, figure it out. And so when Pastor John walks away from his Simeon shtick, he doesn't say, here are the 3 points that I want you to walk away with. He's told you a story. He's engaged with you creatively. And his hope, his prayer is that when he walks off the stage, we will all go, aha, that's what I want to walk away with. That's the truth I needed to hear. But he doesn't quote scripture during those messages, and he doesn't give you 3 points in a poem. So this is a second way of preaching. It is not hugely popular, but in some circles it is. So we have ways of preaching that sort of touch the left side of our brain, and we have ways of teaching that touch the right side of our brain. We touch the artistic side, we touch the intellectual side. Question for you. Which form of teaching did Jesus use? Yeah, okay, at times he did, right? So here's the Good Samaritan story. Exactly. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. At some points in time, he says, the kingdom of God is like, and then he gives a little story about what the kingdom of God is like. He says, the kingdom of God is like seed that we throw down on the ground, and some of it's on this kind of soil, which is rocky and hard, and some of it's on this soil, sort of good soil, but there's weeds, and some of it's on really good ground. And then he walks away. And the disciples go, what? What's this about? I mean, how's the kingdom of God like seed? And Jesus goes, doink, let me explain it to you. And he says, the kingdom of God is like seed because the kingdom, you know, the word of God is the seed. And he goes ahead and he explains. He gives him 3 points in a poem. Jesus uses both tools because both tools are powerful teaching methods. Sometimes we need to hear the truth. God does not lie. There's a truth. Thou shalt not commit murder. There's a truth. We get it. So if you were Andy Stanley, you would take a truth like that and you'd hit it from 15 different ways, right? Andy Stanley and his teaching methodology is a one-point preacher. He gives you a point, and then he comes at it and he tries to show you why that point is true over and over and over and over and over again. Some of our older preachers are 3-point preachers, right? They'll give you 3 points in their message, and you can walk away and say, those 3 points, those are truths. I'm going to go live those truths if he's done or she's done a good job. Sometimes you're not given any points. You're just given a thought. Now you've got to take that thought home and you've got to think about it. You've got to mull it over. You've got to work it through in your brain. It takes a little more work. Now, what's the potential problem with narrative preaching? Exactly. It's always the potential to get it wrong. So the disciples didn't get the seed. They just blew their minds. They couldn't understand it. So Jesus had to explain it to them. So let me, you know, that's my little short introduction into our problem of theology. Is God sometimes gives us, thou shalt not commit adultery, prepositional truth, go live it. Sometimes he gives us a story of Balaam and the donkey. And we go, huh? What am I supposed to draw from that? Do I draw from it that donkeys talk? It's actually not the point of the story. All right? So we have to work it through. We have to understand it. Now, it's potential that we could get it wrong. We could walk away and say, wow, donkeys talk. What a great thing. I just learned something new about the world. And that's probably not what God's trying to get across. So there's potential for this. Why is narrative preaching so powerful, though? What's its effect? What does it do?
Once you get it, it's easy to remember.
Okay, so part of it is, yeah, it sticks in the mind, for sure. Once you get the story, you'll never forget it. What else? Let me rephrase what you said, because you got exactly the right idea. I don't know if it creates that, but it filters that. For those who want to know truth, you will have to work at it. You'll have to mull it over. You'll have to think about, how does this apply to my life? If you don't want truth, you'll just throw up your hands and say, bah, who cares, and walk away. So it may create the thirst, but it certainly filters those that are passionate and want to know from those that don't. So now let me pull back to my original premise. Why is theology hard? Because God doesn't give us truth, 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 truth. He gives us story that illustrates truth. Now, sometimes he gives it to us, right? Thou shalt love the Lord the God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Propositional truth. Let's go do it. And then sometimes he gives us parables. Sometimes he gives us very concrete things. Before this generation passes away, the temple will fall. 40 years later, the temple fell. And then he gives us apocalyptic literature where we go, and we have to work really hard, like the book of Revelation. God never makes it easy, but the scriptures are designed as a filter. If you want to know it, you'll dig into it, and you'll learn it, and you'll gravitate to it. And I applaud you in this room today because you have a hunger for the Word of God, and that's clear to me. I was talking to somebody about this very class this week, and I said, this class is such a beautiful class. I love teaching this class because at the end of the day, I see people who are dedicated week after week after week because they want to come and they want to learn. But the Word of God, the hunger for that. You are willing to work at it. And God rewards that. The problem, of course, is that in the narrative, the story, the meta-narrative, the big picture story here, sometimes we don't understand it fully. And that's why we have theologians that don't agree. So, coming to Acts chapter 15, we have a problem in the church. I am going to read this passage for you. It's a little bit lengthier, so bear with me, please. But we just need to understand it. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. So the down is sort of a little misnomer, depending on how you want to define down. Remember that Jerusalem is in the south. Antioch, Syrian Antioch, is in the north. So they actually went north. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute, debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. By the way, the language up to here is actually, it's indicative of where the authority is, where the power lies, right? So they're going up to the place where there's leadership. That's why that up language is used here. Some of the others, they went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, which is in sort of that northern Syria, and Samaria, middle of Israel, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. So they stopped at Gentile churches on their way down. This news made the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers, make sure you underline believers here, they're Christians who belong to the party of the Pharisees, Jewish Christians, they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and they are required to obey the law of Moses. And here's the contention. Here's the problem. I do want to just read through the solution, and I apologize. I know it's a longer text, but if you'll bear with me, we need the big context before we can break it down. So what happened? Verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider the question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice amongst you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us, because they spoke in, what? Tongues, unknown tongues, right? They knew that. He made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Remarkable. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? You should underline that because that is a profound statement for Peter to make. We couldn't keep the law. None of us could keep the law. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Gentiles couldn't keep the law. Jews couldn't keep the law. That's a remarkable statement for somebody who is so steeped in Judaism to stand and make. No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just like they are. The whole assembly became silent as they now listened to Barnabas and Paul Notice the flip of the language. It's been Paul and Barnabas, but now Barnabas is the one that speaks at this particular event. Tell them about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done amongst the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Let me just paraphrase, or just pause here. Scholars, of course, have debated who this James is. This is likely, most likely, the half-brother of Jesus. Peter was not the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, as you well remember, was an apostle. But James, this James, half-brother of Jesus, became very early on in Christendom the church pastor at Jerusalem. There's been lots actually written about him in extra-biblical literature. So we know a lot about James. He was a very, very pious Jew. In fact, they suggested that James, his knees had been calloused from the amount of prayer that he was involved in. So church history records this man as a passionate prayer, passionate Jew, passionate Christian who led the church very powerfully until the late 50s when he was martyred or killed for his faith in Jerusalem. That actually took the church quite a bit by surprise at that point in time. And some actually argue that the church of Jerusalem basically passed away at his death. So the church, of course, now is starting to move out into the Gentile world. But he is a remarkable man. And obviously, well, maybe not obviously to you, but if you've ever read the book of James, that's his writing. Oh, instead of James? It may just be back, depending on the translation that they're using to move this from. So remember, we have names like Jesus, which is Greek. In Hebrew, any idea what the word Jesus, what his name is? Joshua, Yeshua. Yeah, so we have a Hebrew. We have two main texts from the Old Testament that we draw from. We call it the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew writing of the Old Testament. And we have the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament. Both of those actually are quoted in the manuscripts from which our New Testament come from. So there are times that Jesus quotes from both of these. And in this case, I'd have to investigate just to be sure, but likely they've gone back to the Masoretic text to do that. But again, scholarship is mostly in agreement. There's some outliers, but mostly in agreement that this James, half-brother of Jesus, the same James that wrote the book of James. So what's James do? He stands up. James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me, Simon." Interesting that he calls him Simon. And the only reason that that's interesting is, remember, he represents Judaism to the nth degree. And Peter is almost never known as Peter anymore. Jesus called him Cephas or Peter, the rock. He actually comes back here and calls him by his Hebrew name. Just again, because he's trying to bring together two warring parties, right? The Jews and the Gentiles. And so he goes back and he uses that terminology, Simon. "Describe to us how God at first showed concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this." So notice that James goes back to the Old Testament. He actually quotes here from Amos chapter 9, if you're interested. "After this," Amos writes, "I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore them, that the remnant of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord," who does these things, "that have been known for ages." In other words, as he quotes from Amos, he reminds the council, God drew from both Jews and Gentiles. Now we'll come back and we'll talk about this passage a little bit more, but he is just quoting here from Amos. "James then says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, tell them to abstain from foods polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and the elders, whom the whole church with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders amongst the brethren, and with them they wrote the following letter. I will not take time to read the letter right now. We'll look at it next time we get together in a little bit more detail, I think. But I just wanted to paint this Jerusalem council to you because I want you to see first the big picture, and now we're going to zoom in on some details. But let me just say this, that all through Christian history, major doctrinal issues have been decided by councils just like this. This is the first. There are a number of what we call ecumenical councils that did appear over the next 10 centuries every time major doctrinal issues came up. So as the church grew, we would get councils that would draw in pastors and leaders from many, many different areas. So the Council of Nicaea, for example, in 325, draws in pastors from all over the place, from the entire area, from Egypt all the way up into Rome, right? So they all come together, and they decide on some doctrinal issues. And without trying to get through these, I just will say that they met, there were seven major ecumenical councils that came together before the what we call the Great Schism in 1054. So councils became the way that the church decided major doctrines. Major doctrines like, is Jesus God? So remember, in the first century, you just don't see tons and tons of preaching that way. Now, do we see it in the New Testament? Yes. But the church as a whole didn't agree to that until the second century. Is the Holy Spirit God? Well, that came even later than that. These were big questions that, well, quite frankly, as the church grew and as some cultic ideas grew, the church says, we better come together and figure out what these things, what's really the truth here. And that's what they did. So these councils have always been placed from this one onward to determine major problems or to determine solutions to major problems of theology in the church. So let's move through this here. This council takes place around AD 49, just so you can set that in context. So the church meets to describe the issue, and the first thing that I do want you to see is when theology rises up to cause a problem, Satan wants us to sweep it under the carpet. See, if you don't discuss it, if you don't bring it out into the light, then it festers, and it creates division, and it creates little cliques. I would like to just point out, when theology becomes an issue, when we're not sure of something, it is always far better to discuss it. That's why in a class setting like this, I'm willing to field any questions you have. And sometimes people ask some questions that are theologically a little bit sketchy. It's my job to try to bring some understanding to those. But I have always, as part of my own pastoral ministry, every Sunday night I would do Ask the Pastor. And we would take 15 minutes out of our Sunday evening service, and the congregation could ask anything that they wanted, anything. And if I didn't have an answer for them that week, I would have an answer for them the following week. Questions and answers are really important. What I found interesting that came out of that was I would oftentimes have elderly people come to me later on and say, I've been serving the Lord Jesus for 50 years. And I always had that in the back of my mind as a question, but I was afraid to ask it. And so I'm so glad somebody else asked it. So we all have questions, brothers and sisters, but we don't sweep them away. Here's something that's interesting. Now, there is a little bit of controversy in terms of when certain things happen in Scripture, because we're not always given all the details that we want. But if you were to hold your place there and turn over with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is interesting because Paul writes in Galatians 2, 14 years later, after he had got saved, he went up to Jerusalem. He chatted with the disciples and the apostles. Now, some would say this Acts chapter 15 is Galatians chapter 2. But the timing doesn't work. So it's important, I think, for you to understand as you work through your own theology that Galatians chapter 2 happened a number of years before this council. 14 years later, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, I went up to Jerusalem again, taking with me Barnabas. I took Titus also, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I had preached to the Gentiles. But I did this privately. Right? So Paul went that time, he went and he didn't meet with very many. In fact, interestingly enough, a little bit later on, he says that he only met with Peter and a couple of other of the leaders. Verse 11 of Galatians 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before, certain men came from James. I want you to underline that. Because they actually didn't come from James. A little bit later on, when we get back into the book of Acts 15, we're going to realize that they went out, and James will say they didn't go out because we sent them. They pretended to go out in the name of James and the leaders of the church. But these Jewish people that were causing trouble were actually a sect on their own. Very important to note that. So, supposedly coming from James would probably be better. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision. Other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" That's a strong rebuke. A strong rebuke. Peter is acting like a Jew in this case because, well, I don't want to offend James and that crew. And Paul says, you're wrong. A few years later, now back in Acts chapter 15, we've got this controversy. It's the same controversy, but now it's church-wide. Who was the first person to speak to it? And he's now speaking aligned with Paul. He's now speaking face to face with the Jews who said, no, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. He's now eyeballing them and saying, I was wrong, you're wrong, Paul is right. By the way, Peter was not in Jerusalem at this point in time, right? Remember, the last time we saw Peter in Acts chapter 10, he was running for his life. He'd been put in jail, he'd been forced out, and he had left as a missionary. We don't know where. Some would say to Rome, some would say somewhere out there, but he was a missionary. But he came back for this. And this, by the way, is the very last time in the book of Acts we were going to see Peter. He is, after this, he's gone. So, interestingly enough, the first person to speak in Paul's defense is Peter. What does that tell you, brothers and sisters, about the power of God?
The whole of Christianity.
Yep, that's exactly what could have happened. The cost could have been a divided church right here. So, people can change. Now remember, Peter started, I mean, God had this beautiful vision for him in Acts chapter 10 that we read about. It's the sheet that comes down from him, right? So God already spoken to him. But here in Galatians 2, he lets fear control him, manipulate him. Well, I don't want to. Those guys are pretty wicked, right? I don't want a controversy here. But God finally solidifies in Peter's heart. Yes, this is right. This is true. And now Peter takes a stand. Public, powerful, declarative stand. Brothers and sisters, this is not the first time Peter has had to do this. The night Jesus was betrayed, he could not stand. By the book of Acts, chapter 2, he is standing. And I think we miss this about Peter. Peter is the guy who gets out of the boat, and then he sinks, and then Jesus picks him up, and you know, we lambaste Peter for so many things. But something that I think that we should recognize in this man is that he literally does have this teachable heart. Sometimes he takes a step back. Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth. Sometimes he does things that you just say, oh, Peter, please don't do that. But I think Peter represents better than anyone else, I think, out of the apostles, that the fact that our spirit is willing, sometimes our flesh is weak. And God picks him up time after time after time and recreates and rebuilds and strengthens and transforms him. And I am so thankful for the illustrations of Peter. Peter's a cool man of God because in spite of his times where he messes up, he flubs it, God restores and God transforms. So I want you to draw that from this story because I think that's a really important part. So Peter had earlier been rebuked by Paul. Now he stands together with, and this is a huge growth for him. Next thing I want you to see is salvation issue, right? So Acts chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas move from the north Syria out to come, and they come down through the land of Syria, they come down through Galilee, then they come down through Samaria. They stop at these places of Gentile strength. They see what God is doing, and they report that back to the Jerusalem church. The salvation issue is dealt with even before the fellowship issue. That's important too to me. Because it reminds me of this truth, and you've known this, but we can't expect people to clean themselves up before they come into the church. Right? They're going to come, and then God is going to do the work. God does the salvific work, the salvation, and then he does the fellowship work. So he binds us together. Banana and carrot. I like that picture. I don't know which one I am. I don't know if I'm the banana or the carrot, but that's just brilliant stuff. I love creative pictures. But you get the idea. God links us together as brothers and sisters, but what binds us together is Christ. We do an awful lot of stuff in Christendom around food. You ever noticed? And that's because as human beings, there is something very powerful and very profound that separates us from the animal kingdom in fellowship. And somehow, in some way, food seems to be related to that. And, you know, we can look all the way back into the book of Genesis where God starts to institute what we're going to eat, how we eat together. But to the Jewish culture, their remembrance of God was even wrapped up in seven feasts. They're most powerful, of course, in the Passover meal. Jesus takes that Passover meal and attaches new significance to it. It's still a meal. In fact, for the first 250 years of the church history, communion was a meal. It was not a little wafer thingy with a little shot of drink. It was a meal that we had together every time we gathered. Now, like I said, after 250 years of Christian history, that moves to where it is today. But I don't want you to lose that significance. There is something incredible around sharing food together. So much so that sociologists tell us today that the best family dynamics are created when people still have at least one common meal together a day. Interestingly enough, Jesus uses exactly the same language in Revelation chapter 19, where in the kingdom to come, we will gather around the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a meal. So don't lose that. That's important. So the real problem here comes in how this thing is fleshed out and how this controversy is dealt with. So again, without getting back into the text too terribly much, apostles get together. Peter stands up. He tells them that God has done this great work. Paul shows everybody what God has done through them, Paul and Barnabas. Interestingly enough, James then gets up and he has the final word. And remember, he's quoting from Amos here. He says, and I'm going to go back to verse 16 again, "After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent." David's fallen tent makes reference to the fact that the Israelites in the Messianic kingdom, the one that flows from David, got off kilter, got off track. Why? Babylon came in, right? So remember, in the Judea side, the southern tribes, we had King David. And David's line actually succeeds one another all the way through that kingdom until Babylon comes in. In other words, everybody in or from David was a relative of David all the way down to when Babylon came in and took them over. Now, that's not true of the northern tribes of Israel. There was multiple dynasties, different families. But under the southern tribes, it was King David and his descendants all the way to the end. Babylon comes in, it gets off kilter. So Amos is talking about that. So its ruins, Amos says, I'll rebuild and I'll restore it, that the remnant of men may see the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who do these things. So it's Gentile again. Interesting. Back in verse 14, Simon described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people to himself. What is the root of the Jewish people? Where'd they come from? Who was the first Jew? Father Abraham, right? Was he a Jew? No. He was a Gentile. So what James is arguing is, he says, you know, we're the Jewish people. We're called to God. We're this great nation. But we are, at our root, Gentile. Which is, again, a remarkable statement for James to make, who is the epitome of Judaism. So he says, you know something? We all came from being Gentiles. God called us out. Why can't he now call out the other Gentiles to be my people too? And that's his point. And so at the end of this theological debate, he says, therefore, it's my judgment, we're not going to make it difficult for the Gentiles. In other words, we're not going to make them become Jews. Instead, here he comes. Now he lists four things that he's going to ask of the Gentiles. So here's the list. Abstain from foods offered to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from meats of strangled animals. And abstain from blood. Now, we just read those. Oh yeah, okay, fine. Away we go. But we need to stop and ponder, because this is actually a really hard list to understand. First of all, do you remember the old game you used to play where you get three or four items, say which one doesn't belong? If I were to ask you which one doesn't belong here, or which one is out of place here, what would you say to me? Yeah, isn't it interesting that three of them appear to be food-related, and one of them appears to be morally related, sexually related. And this is very hard to understand, because we want to understand what James is saying. Three of these are Jewish. What about this one? Is that Jewish or Christian? Okay, true, absolutely. What can you tell me about the other three, though, in terms of their Christian response to them today? Yeah, they were dismissed. Right? Acts chapter 10, the sheet comes down. God says all foods are clean. Wow, Peter. And we recognize that today as basically saying that the Old Testament covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. Except for this one. Because the sexual immorality should hold true for everybody, and it's still, I mean, we still have a strong sexual ethic today. So the question then becomes, what's James actually saying here? Because three out of four of these, the Christian church don't call sin. In fact, interestingly enough, abstaining from the meat of strangled animals, if you were to look over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, it would tell you that Gentiles aren't even under that law. They actually don't have to abstain from meat strangled. In other words, if you found meat strangled, in other words, you found a dead carcass on the side of the road, you don't know how it died, a Jew couldn't eat it. But you could give it to the foreigner and they could eat it. No sweat, no problem. So it seems like James is now saying, hey, wait a minute, we're going to make it a little more challenging for the Gentiles. We're going to add a new law to them. Kind of, sort of, maybe not. So the question now becomes, is this a law that binds on all Christians? How do you answer that? See, if you're to say no, because really what this is about is Gentiles getting along with Jews. It's about table fellowship. It's about how can we come together as two distinct groups, as Gentiles and Jews, and live in harmony with each other. How do we do that? And James is saying, well, I'm not trying to make this hard on the Gentiles, right? That's what we just read. And so we're just going to say this is what we're going to ask all Gentiles to do. Interestingly enough, you'll notice that there is no commandment to the Jewish Christians. So we need to properly understand this list. And believe me when I say this is theologically challenging, it really is challenging to come up with a good answer. Because we can't just say, well, you know, the Gentiles are being asked to do these so they don't offend the Jews. Because if that's true, what do we do with this? Right. Well, okay, not quite. It's, do I have to become a Jew to become a Christian? There's the salvific issue.
Okay. Right. No.
Correct. That's the salvific issue. You don't have to become a Jew first. Right.
And
now.
And this is the practical. Yep. We belong to you.
Right.
And genealogical questions already answered.
Okay, yeah, fair enough. That's true.
Get along together.
This is the get along. Yeah, that's right. But there's still a theology here. The theology is in what we would call the theology of unity. How do men and women of God of different cultures and different beliefs now come together? In other words, Christ makes it a theological issue in the sense that he says, you will be known by your loved one for another if you are unified together. You know, there's a whole theological piece in the New Testament on unity. Even to the point where I would suggest in the Old Testament, the Jews had to, at the temple, would have to bake 2 loaves of bread each day. Why 2? Now you could say, well, Northern Israel, Southern Israel. I don't think so. I think it's eventually Jew and Gentile coming together. I think there's a beautiful picture of that there. So there is a theology. It's an understanding of what does God expect of us based on his Trinitarian unity. The fact that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all bound together in unity. There's a theology there. How does that now, like you said, practically work out? Yeah, but I'd struggle with that a little bit because back in verse 19, it's my judgment we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles returning to God. So I would suggest he's not looking to be onerous on the Gentiles. He's actually trying to ease their burden. Now, theologically, you're right. The burden for them is you don't have to get circumcised. Who wants to get circumcised? You don't have to live the Old Testament covenant law with Christianity tacked onto it, which is what we call syncretism, right? It's taking elements from two faiths and sticking them together. That was the danger here of being syncretic in that sense. You can't amalgamate these two. So Jesus uses the same terminology. He says, you know, the new wine, the wineskins and all that, they don't go together. That Christianity flows out of Judaism, but there's no way to combine the elements together, theologically, salvifically. Here, though, it's how do we live this out practically? Yes?
So both get what you want.
You do. And that would be the basis here for Paul's arguments on what love is in 1 Corinthians, right? There is this willingness to give up my rights for someone else. That is the basis for our unity. So you're absolutely all right, and abstaining from food from idols and strangled meats and blood all agree with that. But the sexuality doesn't. Because the sexuality is not, well, I'm going to give up my rights to, you know, have sex with the temple prostitute so I don't offend the Jews. No, that's a different story. And that's where it becomes a challenge, just to try to figure out what James is driving at. So the couple of answers to this, I'm just going to give you my best. My best is that at the end of the day, what James is saying is recognize that Jews have grown up with centuries and centuries of the concept of being morally defiled by things. And what James is trying to point out here today is that Jews do consider foods offered to idols as a defilement. They also recognize that meat strangled of animals is a defilement. They also recognize that to drink blood is a form of defilement. They also recognize that sexual relationships, and this is an interesting Greek word, it can refer to the cultic practices of having sex with temple prostitutes. It can refer to pornography. It can refer to marriage relationships, like brothers and sisters getting married, that kind of a thing that, you know, Paul argues against in 1 Corinthians 5. It has a wide variety of ranges, but all of them would indicate some kind of a cultic defilement. And what James is saying here is you abstain from those things that defile a person. Now, in that kind of a thought, it makes sense in this list here that he's laid out. And ultimately what he's then trying to say is, anything that would bring defilement against me is bad news. And of course, that's very Christian. It's also very Jewish. And so in a sense, James is trying to amalgamate these two different ideas and bring them together in one. And in that sense, it's great. He's done a beautiful, beautiful job. So how do we live that out now today? And that's, of course, where things get a little bit more interesting and challenging. So let me come just back to these points here. So should they fellowship together, Jews? Interesting. Yes, they should. And now, of course, what are we dealing with in terms of kosher? When I talk about kosher foods, I'm simply meaning foods that have been considered by the Jews to be clean, ceremoniously clean. So how would we practically live this out? Let's just pretend for a moment that we're Gentile and we're living in a church that has Jews and Gentiles together here. Let's just pretend for a second if we could. So I want to play a what-if game. What might change if we were living in a church that was made up of a whole bunch of Orthodox Jews that have just come to know Jesus and us as Gentiles? How do you think we might do things differently? Okay, so, and again, I want to dig just a little bit deeper because you're exactly right. How do we do that? So let's just take our worship music for a second. What might change? Yeah, so we might have more music all of a sudden that starts to have, from a technical point of view, that are written in minor keys that have a Jewish flavor to them. How would we feel about that? Yeah, that means we'd have to give up some Hillsong. Wow. I don't know if I like that, right? I mean, this is very practical. So you invite one of these folks over to your house for dinner. What are you going to serve? And how far would you take that? Would you call them up and say, hey, I want to have you over for dinner, and I recognize that these are important things to you, so what I plan to eat, or what I plan to have, was this, 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 and this. How do you feel? Are you okay with that? Right? That's an extra step. And believe it or not, even today, in some Jewish quarters, they're very particular about how food is prepared. So when you are making matzot, the bread for Passover, for example, you're given a very specific amount of time, from the point in time where water hits the flour to the time that it's baked in the oven, I think 17 or 18 minutes. It's very, very laid out. I have a list of how you actually go about preparing this, you know, the bread in a kosher way. That might make it a little bit more difficult to have a meal together, but would we be willing to do that? It may mean changing some of our language, some of the words that we use. I throw this out to you today because I want you to recognize that there's a doctrinal issue here. The doctrine then leads to a practical issue. By the way, any idea how Paul, when he lays out all of his epistles, have you ever noticed how he lays them out? What's the first part of Paul's epistles always about? Doesn't matter if it's Romans, Galatians, Philippians.
It's an introduction of where he is, what he's...
Yeah, okay, well, I mean, most letters will start out with a greeting. There is some positive stuff in there. I'm looking for something a little different, though. You may or may not have ever noticed this. So, for example, in Paul's writings to the Romans, Romans 1 through 11 represent one thing. Romans 12 through 16 represent another. In his writings to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1 through 4 represent one thing. 5 and 6 represent another. Any idea what that is? And it's almost always broken up by a therefore.
Is it theology?
Yes, and?
Relation?
Close enough. It's theology and so what? Paul always starts his writings theologically. So that's why when we're going through the book of Romans, you're going, oh my goodness, it's 11 chapters of theology. And then he gets to 12 and he says, therefore, and for the next 12 through 16, he says, here's the practical living out of that theology. So since we are, therefore, and if you look at Ephesians 1 through 4, it's all theology. And then 5 and 6 is, so what? How do you live that theology out? If you look at Galatians, the first couple of four chapters of Galatians, theology, and then the so what's. If you were to look at Colossians, I mean, they're all laid out the same way. There is always a so what to theology. Here, there's a theology, if you're interested in the big word, it's what we call soteriology. It's how do you get saved? You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Proven that. Paul's proven that. The church has proven that. They put it to bed. And now there's the so what. And that's how do we live this out. So let me put it to you in a different context. Who's going to be ministering today in church? I think it's today. Maybe it's not today. Maybe it's next week. I don't know. Do we not have a children's choir coming? Yes. Okay. Is that today? 15. Sorry. Just calendar right over my head. We got Watoto coming, correct? Yeah. Okay. Completely different culture. What are we going to do to make a completely different culture feel comfortable here? I think we do a great job at that. But you understand that a different culture means different music. It means different foods. It means different ways. It means different prayer life. Right? Sometimes in our prayer meetings, well, we all want to be quiet or we all want to be loud. And then somebody from a different culture comes in. They're radically different than we are. Oh! Coming back to that meme with that little girl, right? When people are praying. You remember. How do we embrace them? How do we come alongside and say, you're my brother, my sister in Christ? Well, that becomes, I think, what Christ has called us to. And I think it's radical. I think that he calls us to a radical setting aside of our own agendas for the sake of unity. Let me just wrap this up here, and I'll throw these out because I got to let you go. Now, Gentiles, again, without synagogue background or coming into the church, this is the context. Their single greatest instructional need right now would be to avoid paganism or syncretism. We talked about that. So we've got this decree that lists four demonstrably things that are associated with pagan cults, right? We've talked about that as well. Interestingly enough, the decree here is presented as easy to comply with, right? James makes that clear. I'm not trying to add extra burdens on. So something that many of the Gentiles might have already been in compliance with. So James says that this decree is necessary. He didn't want to hinder Gentile conversions, interestingly enough. I don't need to touch anything else there right now. So this is where I'm going to just wrap up. And this is what I want you to think about. Here's the second problem with this passage. It's because within 10 years, Paul is going to be preaching something different. 6-7 years, somewhere between 6 and 7 years from this point in time, Paul's going to write 1 Corinthians 8. Where he's going to say, what? Food to sacrifice to idols? That's nothing. Insignificant. Don't sweat it. 8 years after this point, he's going to write Romans 14, where he's going to say, don't sweat it. And then interestingly enough, a little bit later on in the book of Acts, when we get over to chapter 16, he's going to say, oh, Timothy, you're a mumser, you're half Jew, half Gentile, but I'm going to circumcise you. When we just read in Acts chapter 15 that you don't have to be circumcised to get saved. And so we have to ask the question, and here's where the rubber meets the road. What happens when Christian leaders disagree? And what happens, and why does Paul seemingly go completely against his own theology, where he says circumcision is nothing, and then he turns around and he has Timothy circumcised? want you to wrestle through these things. Remember, theology is never simple. And there are people that would come to you and say, oh, see, the Bible is just full of contradictions. It's not. But we need to fully understand how Paul, the most conservative of the writers, apparently goes just a little bit liberal here. And he actually goes against the teachings of James a little bit. Ouch. And yet at the same time, he becomes ultra conservative, it seems, and goes back against the teachings in terms of now having somebody circumcised. Why does he do that? There is a good answer. Don't sit there and say, my faith is now shaken. Don't let it be. What I do need you to understand, though, and this is where I'll leave it, and we're going to come back and we're going to discuss this fully, is that our Christian walk is not always as simple and linear and perfect as we might think it is. Sometimes God asks us to do things, and in this case, I just suggest that Paul believed that with all of his heart. Sometimes he asks us to do things for the sake of love, for the sake of ministry, for the sake of doing God's call that almost appear to be contradictory to what he would have for us to do. They're not, but they might take on that appearance. And I want you to mull that over this week. Do you understand my metaphor? Nothing is written in stone. Do you understand the ironic part of that? It's written in stone. Sometimes what we think makes perfect sense and it just has to be. God says, no, it's not the way you think it's going to be. It's a different way. Here's the challenge. And I would suggest to you that there's a good answer to that. So I that's exactly where I want to pick up when we come together again. I wish I had more time to delve into this now. Big subject. But I think that God has a good answer to that exact dilemma. When we get there, hopefully we'll be able to bring clarity to that. Let's pray. Father, we don't. I wish I didn't have to sort of leave with a cliffhanger here, because I admit that as I originally, many years ago, had to flesh this out in my own mind, it was a struggle for me. This was a difficult one. And yet, I thank and pray that you've led me to some conclusions that I think are rock solid. And thank you for that. But Lord, as we contemplate these issues, we recognize that our understanding of who you are, though we know in part, we don't know fully yet. And there are times that it appears that you lead us in paths that may even be contradictory. Lord, I don't believe that to be true. I think sometimes we just have a wrong idea that we've solidified something in our minds that you want to be a little bit more fluid. So God, would you, by the Spirit of the living God, grant to us wisdom each and every day. And Father, as we flesh out what it means to live in unity with one another, help us to understand that there are some things that are rock solid that should never be shaken, and there are other things, Lord, that you actually call us to let go of. There's also times, Father, that we're not going to agree with everybody else in Christendom. And Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to be able to stand in those days, to hear your voice carefully and clearly, and to obey to the best of our abilities. Because at the end of the day, we stand or fall to you. To you. And so, Lord, it is always our cry. It is always our cry to do what you've called us to do. And for that, I thank you. Would you bless my brothers and sisters richly now, I pray in Christ's precious name.